for some of us, reading accounts like that in our scriptures around the resurrection and what we think of as the resurrection give us cause to question, cause to wonder, cause to doubt. Now, first of all, I want to say that doubt is not a bad thing. Bilbo Baggins said famously that some of us, I can't remember the quote now exactly, I haven't said that, but I've forgotten it. Those who wander are not necessarily lost. Those who wander are not necessarily lost. Mm-hmm. And all that glitters is not gold. Is another one, yeah. So wondering, I think, is a real kind of thing that we should be open to in all sorts of ways. When we come to the stories of the resurrection, I think there is much to wonder about. Of course, on Monday, we went through each of the Gospels to record on sheets of paper what happened in those Gospels, that they, or what they believed happened, or what they spoke of in their writings happened after Jesus had been put in the tomb. And we could have put those up here, and there would have been a number of things. Firstly, in Mark's Gospel, the earliest of the narratives of the life of Jesus, there is that real need for us to remember that Gospels are not chronological in their writing necessarily. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus is never seen again. The end of Mark's Gospel has women going to the tomb and are seeing a young man there. And the young man telling the women, he's not here, go and tell the disciples to go to Galilee, where I will meet them. Now, there is a longer ending that was added later, which put in some other stuff, not least that you should choose your church ministers by whether or not they can handle snake bites. That's one of the reasons why I decide not to look at that part of that gospel, because I'm not the greatest snake friend. The earliest writing we have about resurrection comes not from the Gospels, but comes from the writings of Paul. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, he speaks of how Jesus is seen by Cephas, and then seen by the disciples, then seen by over 500, then seen by the 11, and then seen by James, the brother of Christ, and then, as one untimely born, seen by Paul. Now, the word that Paul uses in all of that for seen is a word that can be read better as perceived, a sense of a visionary perception of. And so this sense that Paul writes of, possibly because it's based on his experience, as he writes it, blinded by a light, so he wouldn't be able to see, but that sense of a visionary experience that he has of Jesus and that transformation that then comes over. So for Paul, not a literal seeing, but that visionary experience. And he uses that same word as he describes in his writing, the experience of Peter, the 11, and the others. Turning back to the Gospels, if we go to Matthew, Matthew expands Mark's Gospel slightly. He speaks about this young man dressed in white is changed into an angel, sat in a stone. And the angel says to the woman, pretty much the same words as the young man has said in Mark, go ahead of me to Galilee. But then Matthew inserts something into the narrative. As the women are running from the tomb to go back to tell the disciples, he puts in the fact that they are met by someone named as Jesus. And this someone, also dressed in white, I think, says exactly the same as the angel in the tomb. Tell my brothers to go ahead of me to Galilee. It's as if the angel on the stone has morphed into Jesus on the road that the women meet. And then we get the disciples going to Galilee. We have the giving of the Great Commission, after which we see Jesus no more. When we get to Luke, the stories take on a different nature. Luke sets all the sightings of Jesus in Jerusalem. No mention of Galilee in this. Well, when I say Jerusalem, Jerusalem and its environs, because of course we have the walk to Emmaus, the road to Emmaus, where this mysterious person walks with these two, Cleopas and someone else. And in this, Jesus expands the scriptures and then in that moment breaks bread and disappears. And then they run back to Jerusalem, where they're told Simon has seen him, and then they recount their story. And Jesus then appears in the room, and that's the passage that Nick has read. And in that passage, we get this sense of Jesus, who at one moment is almost a ghostly figure coming into a closed room, and one who is physically there, who eats fish. Even within that story itself, there is that seemingly contradictory sense of who this Jesus is, of who this figure, or what this figure is. And then when we end up in John's Gospel, we see too how John sets most of the story in Jerusalem, of how they meet Mary Magdalene, how Jesus meets Mary Magdalene in the garden, how then comes into the upper room, sees the 10 disciples, and then a week later, 11 with Thomas. And you get this sense of sometimes they're seeing Jesus ghostly and sometimes it's physical. What really is it and what is really going on is a question. And then John, almost as an addendum to what is written, because he finishes that chapter with the Jerusalem appearances with, there could be far more things said about what Jesus did and said. He then says, oh, and by the way, let me tell you one more story. And that story is set in Galilee as the disciples who are there together, having, remember, witnessed Jesus in the upper room in some way, according to John's Gospel, how they're wondering what on earth to do. And it's as if they're going back to their old way of life. Let's go fishing, says Peter. And in a reenactment of something that happened earlier in Luke's Gospel, they put out to sea, they catch no fish. A figure tells them to throw the net onto the other side, and they have a miraculous catch of fish. And then we have that beautiful barbecue on the beach, followed by Jesus talking with Peter. Do you love me? Then feed my lambs, feed my sheep. There are, whenever we read those stories of resurrection, inconsistencies in terms of place, in terms of whether this is a real body, a ghostly apparition, a visionary sighting. And it can be a confusion to us. It can be a worry to us. And it will be if we try to concentrate on what literally happened. And if we concentrate on what literally happened, then we're actually missing the point of the stories. So what's important for us to think of is, what is the point of the stories? Well, the stories are there as pointers to us of the fact that those first followers of Jesus experienced his presence with them in a most powerful way. And that those experiences they had transformed them. And then the fact that they were transformed meant that they then transformed others. They were so full of the fact that Jesus was with them, the living Jesus, in such a way that they were so inspired and so contagious, if you like, that presence, that idea, that Christ's Spirit became present to all and to the world. And the stories that are written, the stories we have, are there to prove the reality of their experience, but not necessarily having the language to describe what it was entirely they experienced. They wrote them in ways which we can read in a literal way, if that's the way we choose. But we need to read deeper underneath them. And this kind of writing, describing the sudden appearance and disappearance of someone dead, was not unknown in the Greek and Roman world. In the life of Romulus, Plutarch describes how the dead Romulus, well, presumably dead Romulus, appeared to a friend of his outside the city of Rome and announced, "I will be your propitious deity, Quirinius," and then disappeared. So these appearances and disappearances were not unknown in the writings of the Greek-Roman world. So our question is about how do we approach this story of resurrection. For me, I find it quite easy to believe that following the death of Jesus, the disciples fleeing to Galilee, meeting up with each other, sitting and talking and wondering about all that has happened, would remember the stories that Jesus told them, the things that they talked with Jesus on the road or in the evenings late at night, sat around a fire as they're eating. I find it easy to feel that the disciples, as they shared bread and fish together in their meals, they sat on the shore of Galilee, waiting for the sun to go down fully that they might go out fishing, that they would remember as they ate the meals that they ate with Jesus. I find it easy to think that the presence that Jesus had with them when he was alive, walking the earth with them, was such a powerful presence, had such a powerful impact on their lives, that when they sat together and they remember, it's as if Jesus is sat there in their midst. Do you remember when Jesus did this? Do you remember that story that Jesus told us? Do you remember? And they remembered. And in their remembering, it's as if Jesus is there alive with them, because their memories are so full and so impactful. And so it is that they see that for themselves, this presence of Jesus would never go away. It was an eternal presence. that he was there with them. The death was no barrier to the sense of their knowing the presence of Jesus with them. A tomb was no place where Jesus was confined, because Jesus was alive in their midst in this way. And so they wanted the world to know. And so they go and they tell the world, beginning in Jerusalem, but through all Samaria and Galilee, and the world hears and knows. And what they shared was contagious, because they were so convinced, they were so full of that presence, others caught that too. Others heard that story, found truth in it, and they too became followers of that living Jesus in the world. And now we stand as part of that group. We are not only the people who come to worship God in the name of Jesus, we are the people who are to be signs of the resurrection in this world today. We are part of the resurrected body of Christ in the world. We are the living body of Christ on the world, when Christ has come into our lives and we have felt that fullness of life. And that has implications for us in our everyday living, in the way that we serve and witness to the love that we have seen, that love of God as spoken of and lived by Jesus. I thank Sue for the quotation that I'm just going to read to you by Pete Rollins, who said in one of his sermons something along, well, he said this: "Without equivocation or hesitation, I fully and completely admit that I deny the resurrection of Christ. This is something that anyone who knows me could tell you, and I am not afraid to say it publicly, no matter what some people may think. I deny the resurrection of Christ every time I do not serve at the feet of the oppressed. Each day I turn my back on the poor. I deny the resurrection of Christ when I close my ears to the cries of the downtrodden and lend my support to an unjust and corrupt system. However, there are moments when I affirm that resurrection, few and far between as they are. I affirm it when I stand up for those who are forced to live on their knees. I affirm it when I speak for those who have had their tongues torn out, when I cry for those who have no more tears left to shed. And that, for me, is the question for each and every one of us. When and how do we deny the resurrection? Or if you want to think more positively, when and how do we affirm the resurrection? We affirm it when our churches are open and inclusive, where what drives us is love, divine love for one another. When we cry out for the unjust, for those who are served unjustly. When we speak up for those who are living in poverty. When we stand up for those who are included, and not just stand up, but include them in who we are and how we are. When we love God's love, then we are the living resurrection, and we are a sign that Jesus is alive here and now, and will be forever. May we be strengthened and inspired to live out resurrection lives in this world today. Amen.